Last Sunday night that you do not ordinarily ask me a lot of questions following a service or between services that reflect to me whatever deep needs or questions you may have, but one of the things I've enjoyed about working with a radio program which reaches people from a wide section of the nation is that we do have a good bit of mail from the people and get a cross-section of what really bothers people, especially people who don't find themselves in church services on Sunday, at least not in churches of Christ. One of the subjects most often in those questions I talked about last Sunday night, how does a person learn to pray? And another one we're going to talk about tonight and perhaps a couple more in the coming weeks. How can a person know when he or she has been forgiven by God? Obviously, if there was some quick one-word answer to the question, it wouldn't be asked so often. But it does show up in lots of people's lives in the form of a gnawing problem, and it would appear there's a great deal of need for us to investigate what we can know about the subject from Scripture. I know a few months ago, if somebody had blindfolded you and had taken you to another place and you suddenly started hearing conversation in that place, and the conversation dealt with pardon, forgiveness, perhaps restoration, you would have thought surely you were in a church building or in a Christian school of some sort listening to a discussion of Christian principles. But within the past year, our nation has been brought into an almost daily discussion of such things, whether it's pardon for someone at the very top of our political system or amnesty for a soldier boy who chose to leave the country rather than to participate in a given form of armed service. And the questions that once seemed far away have come to involve thousands of American families and the whole of the nation from the standpoint of having her highest elected officials brought under or brought into a position where the question of pardon or setting aside responsibility has been raised. With the breaking of covenants between human beings, it's necessary not only on a national level but on an individual level to grapple with the question, how does forgiveness come? It isn't something we face once in a lifetime. It's something we face over and over again. All of us need it on a daily basis. Just how is a person forgiven? One doesn't have to look any farther than the wide popularity of psychiatry, with largely unproven results, apparently. The wide popularity of counseling of all kinds, of all forms, group and individual, to realize that their feelings of guilt and shame and insecurity that permeate our society perhaps more fully than it has ever been permeated in the past. One may overthrow the concept in his own thinking or try to. I don't believe in Christianity anymore. I'm not sure that I'm guilty of this or that before God. But however much he tries to overthrow the concept, he still doesn't get rid of the awareness that he isn't living up to his own expectations for himself. He isn't living up to other people's expectations. And as surely as God is there, he isn't living up to his. So the need for forgiveness isn't something that we need to spend a great deal of time with. And that forgiveness is real is something the Christian feels is just as surely shown. As certainly as there is a God of love, a God whose fundamental nature is love, as surely as that God is revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ, then forgiveness is what we would expect. If you surrender either one of those two things, then you might be in doubt about the conclusion. That is, if you surrender or even modify the fact that God's nature is love, or if you give up or even modify the fact that Jesus Christ revealed God to us, then perhaps there is no real assurance that forgiveness can come. But as certainly as we believe both those truths, that God is love and that he has revealed himself most fully in Jesus of Nazareth, it isn't surprising that we have forgiveness. So for 2,000 years, people have been going through the experience that Bunyan's pilgrim named Christian undergoes in Pilgrim's Progress. He came to a certain place, and the weight that he had carried on his shoulders rolled off and rolled to the bottom of a certain hill where it lay at the base of a cross. Bunyan's own way of depicting the way Christian got rid of the burden of guilt that he'd been carrying on his shoulders. And all of us need to find the way that's accomplished. I think the beginning place, since we aren't looking for a one-word answer, is to realize the power and the reality of God Himself. Christianity makes no greater claim than that sins are forgiven by the God of the universe. To believe that the one who made everything could be concerned about imperfections or accomplishments of my own life is as great a thing as I'm ever called on to believe. That he could care for me or for you, that he could have some kind of awareness of what our daily thoughts and activities are, is almost beyond the reach of our minds. And yet it's so nearly the center of Jesus' teaching. Look at his parables in Luke 15th chapter. There's the story of a woman who had 10 coins, and she lost one of them, so she lighted a candle, got her broom, and proceeded to sweep the house, leaving the 9 coins aside in the hope that she might find the one that's lost. And Jesus said, that's the way the kingdom is, implying that's the way the Father is. And there follows this story about a man who has 100 sheep. And although 99 of them were perfectly safe, one wandered away from the fold, and he left the 99 and went after the one. And that's the way the kingdom is. That's the way the Father is. He goes after the one to bring him back. And when he gets him back, there's rejoicing. And then there's the story of the lost boy, the boy who demanded his part of the inheritance before it was really his, took it into a far country, spent it in riotous living, and finally came to himself and returned to his father's house with a speech rehearsed. But as the boy made his way toward the home, someone was watching whose heart had been broken more deeply than the boy's. And he ran and met him and kissed him, gave him the ring, the shoes, and the fatted calf. And Jesus is saying, this is the way the kingdom is. This is the way the Father is. Several years ago, a Jewish professor, Hugh Montefiore, undertook a study of the Gospels, a serious study that lasted for several years and resulted in more than one volume, in which he attempted to see how much originality there actually is in the teachings of Jesus. And his method was to find any saying outside the New Testament that has any kind of close parallel in its nature to what he finds in the New Testament. Nobody ever thought, if he thought about the matter seriously, that Jesus came into the world and said just a whole bunch of things that no parallel could ever be found to anywhere in human history. That is, that every word he ever uttered was a totally new concept. There were many instances where he would take an old concept and give it a totally new meaning. The Sermon on the Mount is full of that. But Professor Montefiore accumulated a massive amount of evidence showing how many parallels he could find, closer and not so close, between teachings of Jesus and teachings of great men who had lived before him. But he finally ended his study with a conclusion. He had found one thing that impressed him deeply. He'd been unable to locate, either in Judaism or in any other non-Christian religion, the concept of the seeking God. The God who doesn't wait for someone to come to him for reconciliation to take place, but the God who goes seeking. Like the woman looks for her coin and the man looks for his sheep, and God himself sends his son looking for his people. Hugh Montefiore's son is now preaching the message of Christ as he best understands it, because the research his father did seems to have had quite an unusual effect on his own life and made a believer of him. It isn't just in the Gospels that one gets this clear impression of the reality and the power and the pardon that God wants to give. You find it in Paul. Remember the line out of the text tonight, "But the grace of God overflowed for me." I doubt if Paul ever puts it more beautifully anywhere. He does say in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "By the grace of God I am what I am." And he talks about the grace that had been given to all the other apostles, but he had sought to labor more than they all because of the grace God had given to him. He does in Romans 5th chapter talk about the fact that when sin came, grace came in more abundant form than sin had come, but God just kept giving more grace. Paul's own life had been turned around from a situation in which he looked at a law, loved it, sought to keep it, but felt constantly condemned by it, into a place where God's grace had made forgiveness possible for him. But how can I know this in my own life? Well, I think we've already come to a beginning point of our answer. The only way I know I'm a sinner is because this is what God calls me. This is what he reveals to me that I make of myself when I go against his will. And the only way I know I'm forgiven is when this is what God tells me in the same word which led me to understand that I am a sinner. The seeking God has given evidence in that same word that when men turn themselves in response to his seeking, when they come in obedience and faith, he forgives. If one thinks about it carefully, is there any reason to believe God when he says I'm a sinner and not to believe him when he says I'm forgiven? Is there any reason why we should accept the condemnation of his word and not accept the promise of his word? When Paul begins to wrestle with this in a passage like Romans 8th chapter, he almost looks like a person who's sitting down asking himself a question. Am I a child of God or am I not? How do I stand with God? Near the, well, bit past the middle of the chapter, he says in Romans 8, 16 and 17, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together with him. That's a rather clear answer to our question, except that we still wonder, how does the Spirit bear witness with our spirit? The way Paul knows he's a child of God is that the Spirit bears witness with his spirit. Lots of people have claimed a totally subjective answer to that question. The Holy Spirit has given me a warm feeling. He's given me an inner awareness that I am indeed God's. There's a clearer answer, a more secure answer. The Holy Spirit has borne witness through the centuries, through inspired men. So much so that when the New Testament writers refer back to Old Testament writings repeatedly, they will say, the Holy Spirit says, and they'll quote the Old Testament reference, because the words of the prophets are the words of the Spirit. And so the words of Christ and the apostles. All of this is to say that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit, as Paul puts it, not to our spirit, as if one were bearing witness to another, but the two bear witness together. And while we could spend a long period of time investigating the how, the simplest and the most sure conclusion is that the Holy Spirit in God's Word has described the kind of character, the kind of response it takes to be a Christian. He has laid out for us the will of God for our lives, clearly. My own spirit must testify as to whether I have come into harmony with that will of God for my life. Is this what I've done? If the Spirit says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, then my spirit must bear its witness. Have I done this or have I not? If I haven't, then I don't have the promise of the Spirit of the remission of sins. But if I have, I have his promise. The Spirit and my spirit bear witness together because he has taught me this in his word, and my spirit responds, this is what I've done. So that you don't find the apostles wondering, am I a child of God or am I not, in the sense of despair or real insecurity. You may find a passage, as I suggested, where they seem to be raising the question and working with it. But you'll have Paul saying in 2 Corinthians 5:1, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Paul knew. He was sure. It wasn't empirical knowledge. He hadn't with his physical eyes seen a physical reward that he was going to have. But he knew it was the assurance of faith. It was the assurance of testimony God had given in his word. A little later he said, we walk by faith, not by sight. And went on to unfold the fact that when we're present in the body, we're absent from the Lord. And Paul willed to be absent from the body so he could be present with the Lord. He was so sure. I know whom I believed, he said in another place, and am persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed to him against that day. Or in still other references, being then made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. The freedom from sin is just taken as a fact in Romans 6:18. Or in Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. What I'm showing is not just a multiplication of texts, but that God has made a promise, and that the apostle accepts it as being utterly secure and inviolable. Now, I'm not suggesting that since God's word is so clear, you should never have any question or problem with your own life. It may even be that you need help from other persons or from a group of persons to internalize the promise God has given, because it may take a prolonged period of time to really cope with the wrongs we're so aware of in our lives. I think that's because we do the sinning and God does the forgiving. So this one's a little more vivid to us than that one is. But still, the promises are there, and they're quite clear. And once internalized, they give an assurance. That's what the apostles had. You'll remember the passage in 1 John 2nd chapter, where John says in verses 2 through 6, "By this we know that we're his children if we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." It's almost as if John were raising the same question Paul had raised. How do I know that I'm a child of God? And his response comes, "I'm keeping his commandments. I've done what he says." Maybe a case history is the most helpful thing to us. It often is. In Luke 19th chapter, the first 10 verses are devoted to a case history. I'm not going to reread it. In the interest of time, I'll assume that you know the story of Zacchaeus well enough that when I call attention to some salient points, they'll remind you. Jesus came into a town called Jericho. In those days, the Roman Empire would sell the right to a local citizen to collect taxes for the empire. And once he'd paid for the right, he could exact any amount and collect it from the citizens he desired to collect. So tax collectors were not only turncoats against their own people, they were often quite unfair. And Zacchaeus was one of those men. He'd driven a hard bargain. He'd exercised a heavy hand. He even admitted later that he was going to restore whatever he'd taken wrongly. He knew he had done some wrong taking. He climbed a sycamore tree, hoping to see Jesus as he passed by. Jesus did a very unusual thing. His approach, as always, was unusual. The approach of people around Zacchaeus seems to have been of a couple of types. Well, politics is politics, you know. What do you expect when a man goes into that kind of thing? If he weren't tax collector, somebody else would be, and they'd be as mean as he is. There's nothing to be gained by a change. May as well accept Zacchaeus. But there are others who didn't have that spirit of tolerance. They had only anger, resentment. And so they isolated him, would have nothing to do with him. Jesus' approach was quite different. He looked up in the tree and said, "Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to abide at your house today." In effect, he asked himself home with Zacchaeus for dinner. When he went to his house, they sat down to discuss things, and Jesus used his normal process. He confronted him. I don't know how long it took. I wish I knew more about it. I wonder what all was said. But nobody in Jericho knew what was going on that day in Zacchaeus' house. They were outside murmuring about it. Why would he go and eat with such a man as this? But the very man who'd been a problem to Jericho that morning, because he was being unfair with its citizens and the collection of taxes, that afternoon walked out with an announcement. "I know I've been part of the problem. I'm going to be part of the solution. I'm going to give away half of everything I have to poor people. And whatever I've taken wrongly, I'm going to restore four times the amount I've taken." He must not have done wrongly terribly often, or he would have run out of funds in that kind of procedure. But he made his announcement. A transformation had taken place. What could Jesus have said to him? Well, that's what we're left to wonder with. Jesus did tell him that salvation had come to his house that day. And the whole story indicates that the message would have been rather simple. The confrontation in the home would have been as direct as the one in the tree. The point was that he didn't let Zacchaeus off, nor did he let him go. He wouldn't let him off in the sense of saying, "Well, Zacchaeus, you meant well by it. No doubt you're going to leave your money to worthy causes. Or I'm willing to accept you despite all this." There was nothing of this. He didn't let him off. Judgment came before mercy. He confronted him with his wrong. But neither did he let him go. He then gave him hope. "God hasn't given up on you, Zacchaeus." That's the whole point for sinful people. God is not going to let you go. It isn't a matter of your being able to do what you please and go away free. He isn't going to wink at your wrongdoing. Judgment is going to come. But at the same time, neither is he going to let you go. He isn't going to give up on you. You haven't gone too far for him to claim you back, to receive you. Once that message was seen in proper balance by Zacchaeus, he was ready to make a change. He probably had never seen it before. likely no one had ever made the tax collector realize. God won't let you off, nor will he let you go. In the sense that he's not going to forget what you've done lightly, but he hasn't given up on you either. There's still hope. And when Zacchaeus saw that, he was ready to make things right. He didn't walk out and say, I want you people to know I'm sorry. I will undoubtedly regret this as long as I live. Nor did he walk out and say, I'm going to build a hospital over in Africa with what I've collected that I shouldn't have. Zacchaeus realized that at the very point of his wrongdoing, he was going to have to make his correction. It wasn't a matter of just saying I've done wrong, forgetting it. Nor was it a matter of doing something in some faraway place. It was a matter of starting where he'd done wrong and undoing. You and I are left with the necessity of grappling with our own wrongdoing. Myron Madden is a hospital chaplain. He's seen hundreds and hundreds of people under tense circumstances struggle with their own guilt, as any man in his position has. And he's written rather perceptively after years of doing it. And he notes that people eventually either accept forgiveness, they accept atonement, or they try to reenact it. They either accept what God has done for them, or they try to punish themselves to the point that they have undone what they've done wrong, try to reenact the atonement process. Well, the last alternative is impossible. You can't reenact it. You can't punish yourself so much that it will undo the wrong you've done. Zacchaeus couldn't. He surely knew that he never could undo everything he'd done. Some of the people he'd wronged were probably dead. I don't know if his records were all that complete. But he could accept the atonement God offered. He could accept hope along with the judgment. And that's what he did. How can I know I'm forgiven? These are some of the considerations. They aren't everything. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit. The testimony of the Word and our spirit responding, whether we've done the Word or not. Obedience to His commandments. This is the way we know we're a child of God. The case history of Zacchaeus. Entering into the solution at the very point where you've been a problem. It wasn't just negatively quitting, it was positively beginning to serve. Lincoln once said the best way to overcome an enemy is to make a friend of him. And that's basically Jesus' approach. He put Zacchaeus into positive use at the very place where he'd been serving in a negative way. Another way that perhaps is the subject of another study is when we learn to forgive other people, we've some indication that we're ready to be forgiven by God. The world has lived with too little forgiveness. It has known everything from unlimited vengeance to unlimited forgiveness. But Jesus taught the latter. It was his ideal. It underlay what he said in the Sermon on the Mount. A willingness to forgive other people. An evidence of our having been forgiven ourselves. Some time ago when I talked to you about forgiveness, I used a couple of Old Testament passages that have been very helpful to me. One of them was Psalm 103, verses 6 to 14, where the psalmist said, as far as the east is from the west, so far he's removed our transgressions from us. There isn't an east pole. There isn't a west pole. If you start flying west, you can fly forever if you've enough supplies, and you'll never get to the end of it. Just one simple way of saying, as far as he can take our sins from us, that's how far he's taken them. Another was Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, where God would be merciful to our unrighteousness and remember our sins and iniquities no more. If you've ever seen a person with amnesia, you know how awesome it is to see a person walking around without a memory. Yet that's God's figure for his treatment of our own sins. He doesn't remember them anymore. If we have his promise, then it's secure. That's the story of the prodigal. The most beautiful story Jesus ever told. But it's a parable of a loving, waiting father who is ready to forgive. And that's God's stance toward us. If we're willing to turn, to bury the old person, let it die, and let the new one come forth, we can know because his word promises. Would you accept him while we sing?
Your presence at Highland Street is appreciated. We want to take just a moment, if you would, to take one of the cards from the songbook holder in front of you. And if you are one of our guests tonight, that you would fill out the information asked for there. Also, while we have those cards out, we want our members to note their attendance and to give us a bit of information, because we don't know who all is graduating from all of the various colleges and universities that are in town. And if you are one of those graduates, we would like to know it. We know the high school young people that are graduating, of those families who are members here at Highland, but we don't know all of the others. So would you give us that information, please, if you are one of those graduates? We need also to mention something else that continues to be a lovely problem here at Highland Street. It's an opportunity we have of parking our cars somewhere else than where we've been parking them. The little parking lot over here where the apartment is so beautifully located, and especially when the lot is full and it's raining or we're late, the train has caught us, and lo and behold, there's, you know, all of that space. Well, it isn't ours. It belongs to the people who rent those apartments, and they get quite upset occasionally by our using them. And you can imagine if you live there and you wanted to go home and you couldn't go home because somebody has gotten your parking place. When we get this one over here, just to the north of the building, paved and so forth, maybe that will help. In the meanwhile, though, we're Christian people, and we ought to behave like that and try to be a good influence on those folks over there rather than being, well, they just get unhappy about it, is what they do. And we're trying to pour all on the troubled waters. So if you find somebody out there sometime directing you out of there, pay attention to him. And we have all of the parking also behind WHBQ in their parking lot. So if you would use that area, we would appreciate that. There will be a meeting of the Friends of Agape group after the evening service here in the building. The youth chair group that meets on Tuesday evening of our young people will meet at